Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Father of all praise, your praise indeed fills the earth. We come before you now to worship and adore you, and we pray that your glory would cover our worship as it does the heavens, and that your praise would fill our service of worship as it does the earth. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Receive us now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As we come to worship the Lord, and as we prepare our hearts to confess our sins, we have to take care that we do this as Christians. The carnal attitude towards sin thinks no more than about breaking or keeping a rule. This is the religious mentality. This is paganism. It is legalism. The only sin that you can effectively deal with, the only kind of sin that you can mortify, is a forgiven one. If Christ has not dealt with the sin, your efforts aren't going to do anything. If Christ has dealt with the sin, then it is possible for you to do what the Scriptures call you to do. But the Scriptures do not call you to deal with the sin with Jesus watching. Jesus dealt with it all on the cross, and you are invited to apply that to your life by faith. This is why our time of confession ought not to be about a list of items kept or broken. We are in the process of becoming a certain kind of person. Everything we confess is that which interferes with that process. If it did not interfere with it, then there's nothing to confess. But the rules are not floating above our heads, independently autonomous. No, God's rules are simply a description of what He is like and what we would like to become like. The New Covenant is all about two things: forgiveness of sin and the internalization of the law. When you are forgiven, you can deal with sin in your life, and the gospel does what the gospel of grace always does. It changes you. When you are forgiven, the law of God is internalized, meaning that you are becoming a walking incarnation of God's words. And that is not legalism. It is the very opposite. So with this in mind, let us kneel before the Lord as you're able. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Father in heaven, we know that rottenness in the bones is not simply a consequence of sin, but is the sin itself. When we are not being honest with you, we are trying to hide sin or spin it or explain it or otherwise manage it. We confess to you that as a nation, we have this peculiar kind of bone cancer and that we cannot make ourselves whole. We pray that your Spirit would sweep across this nation and turn us back to you. Turn us, Lord, and we will be turned. Save us, and we will be saved. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, though we are called by your name, we confess that we have not embodied a gospel of transformation by grace. We ask you to forgive us and grant us the spirit of reformation and revival. Forgive us for anything that has impeded this, we pray. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Our God is the Lord of all strength. He is our joy and our forgiveness. He has enabled us to walk on the high hills of cleansing and forgiveness. So in the name of Jesus, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. These are the words of God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city, they told it, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." God and Father over all, we come to you now, a needy and a hungry people. We thank you for the food of your word, and we pray that your spirit would take that food and feed us with it now. We know that only you can give the increase, and so we seek that increase from you, and we pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. As you recall, the sign that had been given to Eli earlier in the book of 1 Samuel about the fall of his house, his dynasty, his line was doomed, and the sign that Eli was given that this was going to take place, that this was in fact occurring, was that his two sons would die on the same day. He heard this news. He knew that this fruition had come upon him. He heard this news just seconds before he himself died. He also heard that the news, that disaster for his house, was disaster for all of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the heathens. The glory departed from Israel, and it was left to them desolate. So, we are told in the first verse that the word of God had come to all Israel through Samuel. Samuel has been established early on in the book. We have seen the setup for the rise of the line of Samuel and the fall of the house of Eli. And so the word of God was coming to Israel through Samuel. In this time, Israel's army pitched camp near a place called Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. I'd like to ask you to remember that name, Ebenezer, because there's another battle a little bit later on in Samuel. And Ebenezer means, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." In this battle, the Israelites were defeated. In the next battle, Israel is given a great victory. And Ebenezer is the place where they prevailed. And Ebenezer means, "Thus far the Lord has helped us. The Lord has been with us to this point." But in this battle, the Lord is with them, but he's with them in judgment, as we will see. The two armies arrayed against one another, and battle was joined. Israel caught the worst of it, which we see in the second verse. As a result of this setback. Israel's army is still on the field. They're still there. They're not utterly routed, but they did get the worst of it. And so as a result, the elders of Israel called for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought up from Shiloh. Verse 3. This they did, and Hophni and Phinehas came with the Ark. Verse 5. And if you've been paying attention in the early part of this book, you ought to be thinking, uh-oh. Hophni and Phinehas are worthless sons of Belial, we've been taught. They were abusing their position, and they accompany the Ark. When the Ark came into the camp, however, you're set up to think, uh-oh. But then it leads you to think, well, maybe it's going to turn out all right. When the Ark came into the camp, Israel shouted so that the earth shook. Verse 6. And we can judge from this that superstition can be loud. Right? Superstition can be exuberant. Superstition can think that it's won when it hasn't. The Israelites shouted, the Ark of the Covenant is here. The noise and the reason for it rattled the Philistines badly. Verse 7. And the Philistines came to the conclusion that they were done for. Verses 7 and 8. But they were in desperate straits, so they encouraged one another to fight. Verse 9. We don't want to be slaves of the Hebrews the way they've been slaves of us. So the battle was joined again, and Israel was utterly routed. The first engagement, 4,000 were killed. In the second engagement, 30,000 were killed. On top of that disaster, the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the two worthless sons of Eli, which is what sons of Belial means, worthless sons of worthlessness, the two worthless sons of Eli were killed, verse 11. A messenger from the tribe of Benjamin came to Shiloh, his clothes torn and earth on his head, verse 12. Eli was waiting by the side of the road. He was waiting by the gate, by the side of the road, for news about the Ark. Interestingly, he obviously, I think he would be concerned for his sons, but his real focus was on the Ark of the Covenant. When the messenger got to the city, there was a great tumult, which Eli heard. The whole city cried out, verse 13. Eli asked about the tumult, and the messenger came and told him the news, verse 14. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim. He could not see. The messenger identified himself, verse 16, and told Eli of the defeat. He told him about the death of his sons, which fulfilled the prophecy. And he told him about the capture of the Ark, verse 17. At the news of the Ark, Eli fell over backward, broke his neck, and died. He had been judge for 40 years, we're told in verse 18, meaning that he became judge in Israel when he was almost 60, and he was 98 now. The wife of Phinehas was pregnant and about at the point of delivery. And when she heard about the Ark and she heard about her father-in-law being dead and her husband being dead, she went into labor and she died in the course of labor after the boy baby was born, verse 20. But before she died, she named Eli's grandson Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. The glory is departed. Israel's defeated at Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Later on, the Lord has helped us in victory. But at this point, Israel is scattered. And here, the glory is departed. She did this, it says, because of the Ark. The Ark was captured. And because Eli was dead. And because of her husband. Because her husband was dead. The glory has departed. What glory was that? The glory of a desecrated Ark was gone. The glory of a compromised priest was gone, and the glory of a priest of Belial was gone. Now, let's consider this. What does all this mean? We sometimes think it's very easy for pious people, it's very easy for devout people, it's very easy for us to think that God is not careful enough with holy things. We think that God doesn't pay as close attention to the liturgy as we do. We think that these things are very important. We say, like Jeremiah prophesied against Israel, do not say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't appeal to these sacred things as though they had any power or virtue or holiness in themselves. One of the things that you read from beginning to end, from Genesis through Revelation, is that God spends a lot of time destroying holy things. Lots of time, and not just pagan holy things. Most of the time, he's destroying his holy things. Isaiah says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Who told you to bring all that music in here? Away with the noise of your songs. Why does God have such contempt for people worshiping him? Why does God destroy temples that are erected to him? Why does God cause Shiloh to be removed? Why does God not care about his holiness, we think? Well, the reason God doesn't care about his holiness is because he cares about his holiness. We think that everything resides in the forms, and God says that it resides in the substance. And the substance has to do with the relationship of whatever it is we're doing to him. Not the relationship of whatever it is we're doing to what's written on paper or what's inscribed in stone. Everything has reference to God himself. God is the gospel. The holy God is the gospel. The holy God is the holy gospel. And so consequently, we can't just be checking, going through a checklist. We can't be obeying the liturgy. We can't be going through the prayer book. We can't be going through all the forms and the setup that we have contrived in obedience to the word of God, or more properly, which our forefathers really did set up in obedience to the word of God. But they were looking at these things as a window instead of as a mural. A window is what you look through to see God himself. A mural is something you stare at instead of looking to God. So there is the painted mural of holy things, which you stare at, and then you're looking at this thing instead of looking to God. And we do this with liturgy, we do this with rites and ceremonies, we do this with Bibles, we do this with preachers, we do this with Bible conferences, we do this with all sorts of things. Are you looking through or are you staring at? Are you looking through or are you staring at? Jesus says of the Word of God, and who could be against the Word of God? Why is the preacher saying things, negative things about the Word of God? This is a holy book. See, the covers flop. The cover's bent. It must be a holy book. It's got a black cover and it's got gold inscribed here. Isn't that holy? Oh, yes it is, if you're looking through it as a window. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Jesus says, this is a window, not a mural. It's not a painted thing. It's not a static thing. The word of God is living and active. The worship of God is living and active. And when the people of God are living and active, they interact with what God has established in the right way. They look through it. They see God. They meet with God. They understand God. But when the people have gone dead in their hearts, when their hearts are cold, or like Eli, their eye is dim and they can't see things that they ought to be able to see. When that happens, they find themselves staring at the Bible page, staring at the catechism question, staring at the liturgy, staring at the sanctuary, staring at the church building. And these things, if our heart is not quickened, these things are a huge distraction. And we discover that God comes down in judgment and does all kinds of blasphemous things to his stuff. Right? He does blasphemous things to his stuff. The Romans come in and destroy the temple that Jesus worshipped in. The Romans destroy the temple that Jesus worshipped in. The Philistines defeat and take the Ark of God. And we're going to consider the curious career of the Ark of God in the hands of the Philistines and what God does with that later on. God is very careless with his holy things. Why is this? Why does he do this? He does this because all holiness, all true holiness, is derivative. God is holy, and there's no true holiness down here with us which does not honor that. There's no true holiness here that does not honor the holiness of God himself. So, the Ark of the Covenant here is captured in battle, which God lets happen. This means that the holiest object in Israel's possession was now in the hands of uncircumcised Philistines. And God was the one who did that. But why? Because moving it from the care of Hophni and Phinehas to the care of the Philistines was an improvement. Do you see that? Hophni and Phinehas were abusing the sacrifices. Eli had made himself fat from their abuse. They were sleeping with the women who were attendants at the tabernacle. They were desecrating the Ark of the Covenant, and they were the priests. They were the ordained priests. And God said, I'm going to take that Ark. I'm going to take that sacred object. I'm going to take that was fashioned in the wilderness, and I'm going to turn it over to the uncircumcised Philistines. And it's going to be better off there. As we've seen, the Lord's sacrifices were being polluted by Hophni and Phinehas. Phinehas is presumably named after the faithful man who had speared a fornicating couple in the time of Moses, which you can read about in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. He has the same name. All right, so Phinehas has the same name as faithful Phinehas, who had run through a sexually immoral couple, and Phinehas is now in the place of the people who were killed. By contrast, this Phinehas was immoral with the women who were serving the tabernacle, uncovering their nakedness. As Peter Lighthart has observed, this is tantamount to ripping down the curtains of the tabernacle. In other words, in a typology, the women whose decency was not being respected is like ripping down the curtains of the tabernacle. You're not honoring boundaries. You're not honoring the holiness that God has set up. So in short, when God desecrates his own holy things, it's because they've already been desecrated. When God desecrates his own holy things, it's because they've already been desecrated. When Jesus comes into the temple that was going to be destroyed, before it was destroyed, he pronounced that it was a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of worship, he says, for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. So when Jesus walked into the temple, plated with gold, glorious to look at, the disciples were craning their necks, looking at everything. Jesus pronounces it a den of thieves. He says it's desecrated already. When the Romans come in and level this place, he says not one stone will be left on another. When the Romans come in, they are not going to bring it to any new levels of desecration. The desecration is already here. So, on top of everything else, the Ark of the Covenant is taken out at the command of the elders of Israel. It's taken out onto the battlefield as though it were some sort of talisman, as though it's some sort of good luck charm. And the Israelites are every bit as superstitious as the Philistines are. The Israelites bring it in, and when they see the Ark of the Covenant, they say, victory is assured, automatic victory. We're automatically in. We're going to win the battle. The Philistines hear about the Ark of the Covenant. They say the same thing. We're automatically done. Everybody is superstitious. Everybody out there, everybody on the battlefield, is not thinking in terms of God himself. No prophet commanded that the ark be taken out there. And yet the Israelites thought that God could be whistled up through their manipulation of a sacred object. If we just take this ark and parade it around on the battlefield, then surely we've got God in a box. Surely God's going to come out of the box. Surely God is going to rise up and deliver us because we've manipulated the holy object in the prescribed fashion. But it doesn't work that way. It never has. The pagan heart always thinks that it works that way, and it never works that way. We have to be right with God immediately. We have to be right with God in our hearts and souls. The Word of God is near you. It is in our mouth. It's in our heart. The Word of God, that Jesus has risen, Jesus Christ, Lord, crucified, buried, resurrected, that Word is right here. And when you have it right here and right here, when it's in you, then it's the true Word of God. If it's outside you and you're staring at it, it's not the Word of God to you. Or it's not the word of God for blessing to you. So, right before Samuel hears the word of God for the first time, we are told earlier that Eli's eyes were dim. 1 Samuel 3:2. We're told that Eli's eyes were dim. In this, he was not like Moses. He's an old man. He's 98. Moses was 120 when he died. Moses was still vigorous, it says. His strength was unabated, and his eye was not dim. Moses saw things as clearly on the last day of his life as he had many decades earlier. Moses had an eye that was not dim. Deuteronomy 34:7. The same thing is repeated here in this text. So earlier we're told that Eli's eye was dim, and the same thing is said again here, which is quite striking. We are told that Eli could not see right before Samuel saw the Lord. Right before Samuel saw the Lord, we're told that Eli couldn't see. And Samuel, when he could see, when Samuel was given the prophetic word, and he saw the Lord, and the Lord gave it to him, Eli accepted it. He didn't argue with it, but he didn't see it himself. And here we're told the same thing again. Just before the events foretold by Samuel, those events which Samuel saw, Eli is sitting there waiting for these events to be unfolded that day, and Eli still, it says, his eye is dim. As an aside, we can say not only of this generation of Israel, but we can also say, woe to that generation whose seers cannot see, whose prophets cannot prophesy, and whose preachers cannot preach. Woe to that generation which has a fundamental inability to tell what's going on because the people that God's appointed to tell the people what's going on do not discharge their office. We are told that Eli was a heavy man. We're told that he was a fat man, verse 18. We were told earlier by the nameless prophet, remember that a nameless prophet comes to Eli, and we're also told that Samuel brings a prophecy to him. But the nameless prophet that Eli had heard had been told by this, Eli had been told by this prophet that he had indirectly been made fat through the best offerings of the people. We see that in 1 Samuel 2:29. You remember the story about emissaries from Hophni and Phinehas would come to those who brought meat to be sacrificed, and they threatened force. They, by extortion, they took the best meat. They took the best portions for themselves under threat of violence. And the prophet who came said that Eli was an indirect beneficiary of this. He did not take it himself. Eli was not doing this himself, but he was an indirect beneficiary of it. He had made himself fat illegitimately through the sacrifices of the people. The thing that's interesting here is the word for heavy or fat, the Hebrew word is kabed. Kabed. The word for glory is kabod. The word for glory is kabod. The word for heavy or fat is kabed. And you can hear the word kabod in the name Ichabod. Ichabod is the glory is departed. The glory is departed. There's a play on words here. One is a true glory, and the other is a counterfeit glory. And both kinds of glory depart from Israel in this judgment. You sometimes hear C.S. Lewis wrote a book, there's a collection of essays by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And this is because the Hebrew word for glory has this connotation of weight or heaviness, and the Greek word for glory has the same thing. So, glory is heavy, glory is weighty, the Ark of the Covenant is glorious and weighty. It's a true glory from God. God had Moses build the Ark of the Covenant. It's from God, but it's a true glory that's been abused. It's a true glory that's been desecrated. Eli's weight is compromise. Eli's weight is a counterfeit glory. It's not something that's good. It's not something that is healthy and wholesome and then abused. It's something it's got something wrong with it from the beginning. But both kinds of weight, both kinds of heaviness, both kinds of quote-unquote glory are taken away from Israel. So we need to consider what it is to hear the Lord. What is it to see the Lord? What is it to respond to the Lord? We see in this passage a culmination of themes. We see in this passage a culmination of themes. Eli heard about the loss of the ark, and he heard about the death of his sons because he had not heard the previous warnings the way he ought to have. Eli heard about the judgment falling because he had not heard the warning about judgment. You remember, he'd been told several times that this, you've not restrained your sons. You've not intervened. You've not stopped this abuse. If a prophet comes and says, God is going to judge you, God is going to take away your house because of the behavior of your sons, what should you do? You should do what the inhabitants of Nineveh did. When they were told by Jonah, yet 40 days, and this city will be destroyed, when the inhabitants of Nineveh heard a message of pure and simple judgment, they repented. They turned. They did something about it. Eli simply acquiesced. Eli had heard, technically. He didn't talk back. He didn't argue. But he didn't repent. He didn't go after his sons. He didn't restrain his sons. So Eli heard about the loss of the ark. He heard about the death of his sons because he had not heard the warnings. Samuel had heard the Lord speak in a time of Israel's history when very few people were hearing the word of the Lord. We're told earlier in Samuel that the word of God was rare. Right? The fact that Samuel was established as a prophet in Israel was a singular thing. It was striking. It was a standout sort of thing. So Samuel heard in a time of very little hearing. Samuel heard the word of the Lord in a time when very few people were hearing the word of the Lord. Then when Eli did admonish his sons, sort of half-heartedly, he didn't admonish his sons by saying, a prophet has come to me. He hears reports about them, and he sort of tut-tuts at them. He's sort of, what is this I hear? And he says true things there, but he doesn't restrain them. He admonishes them, and it says in 1 Samuel 2:25 that they did not hear. They did not listen to him. They did not heed. They didn't accept what he said. Why didn't they hear? Why didn't they receive the admonition? It says because it was the Lord's purpose to destroy them. It was past time for listening. It was past time for hearing. Now, when it's past time for hearing, there will come a time after that when it will become clear enough and crystal clear enough to hear. In other words, what Eli didn't hear at the beginning, he heard later. Someone has wisely said, now you might say, this is a bummer of a chapter. You know, what a terrible thing. It's Israel's defeated in battle. The Ark of the Covenant is taken. This poor old man, he's compromised. Eli is a poor old man. He's befuddled. He's in over his head, and he falls over backwards and breaks his neck. And then his daughter-in-law dies giving birth to a child. And then that poor kid is named Ichabod. The glory is departed. This is not full of uplift and encouragement. And I thought we were supposed to go to church for uplift and encouragement. Well, someone has wisely said that the course of the kingdom of God is a series of great triumphs, cleverly camouflaged as disasters. This is how God works. God has great triumphs. God accomplishes his purpose. Who is establishing his purpose in this chapter? This is God. God is at work. God is doing what God has said he will do. God is winning. And we think, oh no. We think, oh, everybody's losing. No, no. God's word is being established. God's word is secure. God does what he does, and he does what he does in ways that sometimes confuse and confound us. Because we are staring at sacred things. We are looking at churches. We are looking at denominations. We are looking at seminaries. We are looking at publishing houses. We are looking at mission organizations. We are looking at liturgical order. We are looking at Bibles. We are looking at catechisms. But if we look through, God is God. If we look through, God is always God. If we look through, God's gospel is going to be triumphant. And God is secure enough in this triumphant gospel that he is directing throughout all history. It doesn't matter what sort of disaster is attending it, what sort of disaster it looks like to us is present. Someone says, oh no, Shiloh's gone. Oh no, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. Pay attention to the Ark of the Covenant. Pay attention to what God does with that Ark of the Covenant. What does he do with the Philistines? What does he do with Israel when the Ark comes back? In the midst of all this chaos, Samuel is growing up into a faithful prophet, ministering as a holy young man in the precincts of a doomed temple. And you might say, what good, as was said later, what good can come from Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth? Only the Messiah, only the Son of God, only the salvation of the whole world. What good can come from Shiloh? They rob you, take a sacrifice up there, they rob you. You go up to Shiloh, you've got all sorts of fornicating ecclesiastics. You've got all kinds of people approving of things that God says in his law and his word he hates. There's no, what good can come out of Shiloh? Samuel can come out of Shiloh. Now, Samuel doesn't remain in Shiloh, but there's something fundamentally healthy in what Samuel does. And where he comes from is another example of how God triumphs over our circumstances. We think that everything is controlled by circumstance, and God says, no, no, nothing is controlled by circumstance. Everything is controlled by what I have determined to do with those circumstances. God draws straight with crooked lines. So Samuel is a faithful, prophetic young man growing up in the precincts of a doomed temple. What is this doom? When you read in Scripture of judgments, when you read in Scripture of chastisements, when you read in Scripture of God desecrating his holy things, what is it? What is that kind of doom? In Scripture, that kind of doom is always a prelude to grace and salvation. God's dooms, God's judgments, God's chastisements are a prelude to grace. What can we do? All right, here we are. We're hearing the Word of God. What can we do? Well, here's the message that we have to take into our minds and hearts. What can we do? The answer is nothing. Nothing. We can do in response to what God does. Work out your salvation, it says, with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. You can and must, indeed, you must work out what God works in. But you can't work anything in to impress him. You can't work anything into your heart to make him say, oh, look at that. That person's on the ball. I think I'm going to give him some grace. No, God gives you grace. God converts you. God calls you. God sets you up, and then you can do. What can we do on our own, I should say? What can we do on our own steam, with our own horsepower, with our own efforts, with our own reasoning? What can we do? Nothing. God must do it through Christ. God must do it through his Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. All of us, everyone in this whole planet, everyone needs to be converted. We know that unconverted people need to be converted, certainly. Unconverted people need to be converted. But converted people, if conversion means turning to Jesus, if conversion means turning around, we need to be converted our whole life. There's a fundamental conversion that occurs when you are first saved, when you're first put right with God. But the rest of our life is that you can't hear the preacher say, and be converted to Christ, turn to God. And you say, think to yourself, yeah, I did that once. Yeah, you did that once. But when you did that once, what was happening there was God was creating in you a resolve to turn to him constantly, to believe in Jesus all the time. You don't say, I believed in Jesus once. You say, I began believing in Jesus, I began trusting him, and I'm called to trust in him. I'm called to turn to him. I'm called to cry out to him throughout my entire Christian life. Converted people need ongoing conversion. It's a fallen world. We are distracted. We are stumbled. We get gunked up. And we need to remember, confess our sins, put things right, humble ourselves. We don't get converted. We don't get saved. And then, boom, we're up in heaven, translated to glory with no fuss or muss. Converted people need to be reminded to look to Jesus. Unconverted people need to be told, look to Jesus initially, cry out to him, turn to him. Converted people need to be reminded that they have done so. And as it says in Romans 1, we are, it's from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. It is a journey that begins by faith, that continues by faith, that culminates in faith. So, if you're converted, what do? You know, the fact that you're converted doesn't mean that you don't have issues. The fact that you're converted doesn't mean that you don't have hurts. The fact that you're converted doesn't mean that you don't have heartaches, that you don't have things that you did 10, 20 years ago or 6 months ago that are plaguing you. The fact that you're converted doesn't mean that you don't have issues. If you're converted, you need to come to Jesus. You say, well, I'm alive, I'm a child of God, I'm convinced of that, but I'm kind of a mess in certain areas. Well, then limp to Jesus. Limp to Jesus. If you're alive, limp to Jesus. If you're dead, if you're unconverted, you might say, well, see, I've got you there. I'm dead. I can't come to Jesus. I'm dead. It says in Ephesians 2, I've heard you say from the pulpit, Ephesians 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. I'm dead. I can't come to Jesus. Well, here's the word of God for those who are those who are unconverted, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Here's the word of God to you. Actually, three words of God to you. Lazarus, come forth. That is the word of God to you. Rise up. You say, well, I can't rise up on my own. No, no. Jesus is there. Jesus is the one who summons you. When Jesus calls the world to himself, he is not giving the world information. He's not saying, you know, I'm over here, and if you come over here and hang out with me, then things will be good for you, and then if you stay over there, things will be bad for you. Jesus is not just information. Jesus sends his Spirit into the world, and his Spirit in the world is a quickening, enlivening, empowering Spirit. The Spirit enables you to do things you could not otherwise do. Apart from him, you can't limp to Jesus. Apart from him, you can't come up out of the grave and walk to him. Apart from him, you can't do any of that. But God has determined in his word, according to his pattern, in the worship that's set up, provided we're looking through it and not at it, right? God has established a way, a means in the world through the proclamation of the gospel, which is good news, for us to be changed. We don't change ourselves for Jesus. We are changed by Jesus for the Father. We don't clean ourselves up for Jesus. We are changed by Jesus. We are forgiven by Jesus for the Father through the power of the Spirit. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No man comes to the Father except through me. The Father is the destination. Jesus is the road, and the Holy Spirit is the car. The Holy Spirit empowers you. Jesus is the way you go, and the Father is where you're going. And this is all something that God does through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does it through his appointed means. But he does it through his appointed means when those appointed means are not being superstitiously adored. When we come, when we look at baptism, when we look at the Lord's Supper, when we look at the preached word, when we sing psalms and hymns of praise to God, when we do these things as windows, when we're looking through these things as windows, we see God. We meet with God. This is an intersection where we meet with God. This is a dining table where we sit down with God. It's a peace offering where we offer the sacrifice that God has enabled us to offer, and we sit down and we commune with the God to whom we have offered it. That's only true if we're not being like Hophni and Phinehas. That's only true if we're looking through, and only the Holy Spirit can enable you to look through. Only the Holy Spirit can make these things transparent. The carnal heart, the superstitious heart, the unbelieving heart, all it can see is people in a room doing stuff. All it can see is a table and bread and wine. All it can see is water. All it can see is ink and paper. All it can see is words being spoken to the air. But when the Holy Spirit is active, when the Holy Spirit applies these things, our eyes, the eyes of our heart are enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians, and we begin to see the height and breadth and depth. We can see what God is doing. But that has to be a gift. That is called grace. And that's all it is. Sheer, unmitigated, sovereign grace. Our Father, Father of glory, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a glory that can never depart. We thank you that a prophet has arisen in Israel, the Lord Jesus, who will never falter or fail. We thank you for all the blessings that you've poured out upon us. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. In the communion hymn that we just sang, it says that our hearts, apart from the grace of God, apart from what God has done, our hearts are marble. Our hearts is as hard as marble. And you might feel trapped by sin. You might feel enslaved by something. You think bitterness has you by the throat, or an unconfessed sin has you and has you in bondage. But what it takes is one glance from the Lord Jesus. Cry out to him. Turn to Jesus. Whether Christian or non-Christian, everyone wants to look to Jesus, asking him to look upon us with his favor. And he has promised to do so. He is not saying, well, I'll see. If you look to him, cry out to him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, the scriptures say, will be saved. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen.